we've read from our forms really why we baptize and the significance of it. But very often, besides the question of why, and perhaps more importantly for the hearts of many people, is what's the point? What's the advantage? What's the profit in baptism? What good is it? Well, it's a tremendous good. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, though in a slightly different way, should assure sinners. It should assure sinners. Sinners who know they're sinners. Sinners who need the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they see their own sin, and they wonder how they can be accepted with God, baptism should assure them that just as sure as water washes dirt off our bodies, so the blood of Christ washes us clean. And it may seem a bit odd to consider that from Exodus chapter 4, where we do not find baptism but circumcision, and where we do not find water but we find blood. In the parallels between circumcision and baptism evidently set before us, in both we find the glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We take our message this morning from Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Basically, what that verse tells us is, as Moses has been commissioned by God, equipped by God, he's been even given miraculous signs to testify to his authority and place, the seals of the legitimacy of the God who sent him and will call them out of slavery. This same God is waiting to kill Moses, to kill him, to take away his life. Seems odd. Doesn't make sense, does it? You commission a man, you equip a man, and now you're going to kill him? Well, why? Why would the Lord seek to kill Moses? Verse 25, we find out why. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." Moses had not circumcised his son. He had not performed that thing that was commanded by God back in Genesis chapter 17. You may remember that history when God appeared to Abraham. And Abraham was discouraged, and God encouraged him. In Genesis 15, God promises to be a God to Abraham and to take care of Abraham, and he'll prosper Abraham. And Abraham, it says, believed. He trusted in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Out of the grace of God, when Abraham had faith, it's as if he kept the law. Counted righteous with God. Despite the fact he sinned and done so much wrong, God saw him as faithful by faith. And then later in chapter 17, God takes that covenant that he entered into in Genesis 15 and he formalizes it and gives as a sign of that covenant circumcision. Circumcision. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, we find the very importance that God put on circumcision to Abraham. He's already been declared righteous by grace alone through faith alone. But God gives him this sign. God said unto Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 9, "Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations." And then in verse 10, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." Then in verse 14, further down, And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." Moses here is going to be killed by the Lord who called him. And it's interesting to note that other ancient versions of this portion of Scripture say, not the Lord, Jehovah, but the angel of the Lord, who in the Old Testament is often the Lord Jesus Christ himself before he is come in the flesh. Think of that a moment. Jesus is waiting to kill Moses. Jesus is waiting to kill Moses. Jehovah, the Redeemer. We don't know how. We don't know if they somehow sense the presence of God and the impending danger. Some people speculate that he was sick, but all we know is that clearly they knew the God of salvation was going to kill him because he did not circumcise his son. It might seem like a bit of a frivolous thing, isn't it? To not circumcise would be like to not baptize. Isn't it just a ceremony? Isn't this just a nice thing we do? It's a lot more than that. A lot more than that. Because baptism, light circumcision, is a sign and a seal of God's covenant. What a horrible thing Moses was doing as he and his family were going to go do the work of God, but he was denying the very covenant through which salvation would come. God appeared to him miraculously in the burning bush, and God will keep his promise to Abraham and his descendants by delivering the people of Israel out of Egypt. And the whole time before the very face of God, Moses is denying that covenant and turning his back on the very way that salvation is to be worked by the sovereign grace of God in not counting sin against us, in cutting away our sin, in providing a substitute that will shed his blood. It's a horrible thing. And God is rightly waiting to kill him. It seems as if his wife understands more of what's at stake than Moses does. She takes a sharp stone knife and cuts off the foreskin of her son, and she throws it at Moses' feet and says, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." She realizes blood needs to be shed. Some people believe that Zipporah is against circumcision, that she doesn't think it's a good thing, and she's forced to do it because of the strange customs of her foreigner husband. But there's no reason to conclude that here. She is simply pointing out his disobedience. That he neglected to do what God had commanded and reminded him again that salvation comes through blood. Salvation comes through blood. Thou art a bloody husband to me. So he let him go. Verse 26. Jehovah, the Lord Jesus, lets Moses live. And then she said, "A bloody husband thou art to me because of the circumcision." It is for the sake of the covenant and the shedding of blood that Moses may live. Even though he's commissioned as the great deliverer, even though he's been given miraculous signs, it is for the sake of the blood. You see, congregation, blood is necessary. Abraham would have had to die condemned if it were not for the promise of the covenant. We all deserve to die if it were not for the promise of God's covenant. Maybe you remember after Adam and Eve sinned and they ran and they hid. And God confronted them and told them the consequences for their sin. What did He do next? He brought them animal skins to cover their nakedness. An animal doesn't lose its skin without blood. And that skin and the blood that had to be shed covered their shame. Blood is a marvelous theme all throughout the Bible, even beginning with the first sin and the expulsion from paradise. But what a blessing here. We can see our blood that has to be shed for rebellion. Our blood that has to be shed for rebellion has been taken by another. Our Lord Jesus Christ has shed His blood. Circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh, a picture of the cutting away of sin. Baptism, Colossians chapter 2 explains in more detail, that as the cutting away of sin was a picture of cleanliness and washing, so is by water and baptism. Circumcision being fulfilled by Christ, and Christ giving us baptism quite clearly in the Gospel of Matthew in that great commission, as we read in the form, to encourage us, to assure us, that as surely as His blood has been shed, so our sins are forgiven, when by the grace of God we trust in Him. Because in that circumcision, in that baptism, we find washing. That's our second thought this morning, having considered the necessity of blood being shed and the advantage that is to us to direct us to our Lord. We turn to the washing of blood. But does that sound strange to you? It does to me. The washing of blood? Sometimes at home I cook. And when you handle meat, you have to be very careful. You know, you reach in and you pull in the ground beef. You mix it through, if you're going to make a meatloaf, the eggs and the breadcrumb and the seasonings. And sometimes you get blood on your hands. You have to drain the meat out of the sink. You cut the roast. Blood. Blood. And I don't say, oh, I have blood on my hands, I'm clean. I go get the soap and I wash my hands and I get around my thumbs and up to my elbows because I've got to get it all off. Because if you don't, people can get sick. How can we be washed by blood? How can we be washed by blood? Because it's not a physical washing. It's a spiritual one. The washing of the blood of Christ is the remission of sins. It's the taking away of sins for the sake of Christ's blood. There's beautiful language in the Scriptures that direct us to the blood of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 is a beautiful example. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Imagine that. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. What soap even cleans all the dirt off your hands? You can hit the pump on the soap a dozen times and you get plenty of suds. And you scrub hard and hard, you get a washcloth, you rinse some. There's almost always something left. You grab the bar of soap and you scrub and you scrub and you scrub and you scrub and you scrub. And if your hands aren't dirty anymore, certainly the soap is. Not with the blood of Christ. The most potent, efficient cleanser the universe has ever known. cleanses from all sin. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, just as a second example, as he sends greeting to the churches, John says, in the inspiration of the Spirit, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Washed by his blood. But that washing, by which sinners can have their sins forgiven, isn't all there is that comes with the washing of Christ's blood. There is also the empowering of the Spirit. There is not only the removal of sins, but there is the renewing by the Holy Ghost. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 is one example. Beginning at verse 4 of Titus 3. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." See, this is how baptism has such a marvelous advantage. Surely as water washes away dirt, so surely the blood of Christ washes away sin. And when the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts and we repent and believe in him, we are not only declared righteous before God, seen as if we've done everything right our whole life long, even though we've done nothing right our whole life long, his Spirit empowers us, strengthens us, renews us, changes us. So we desire to keep his law and seek to follow in his ways. What a tremendous encouragement this morning for the parents who saw their child baptized. What a tremendous encouragement for the brothers and sisters who saw that child baptized. To know that God's covenant stands, that though our blood should be shed, Christ's blood has been shed instead. And that that marvelous promise and covenant of acceptance and forgiveness is always reliable. A promise that is always kept for the sake of Christ. It's a marvelous advantage. Thus we can see that this advantage of baptism is not only because of the necessity of blood, and it's not only in the washing of blood, but that it is for our assurance. Matthew chapter 28, as I mentioned, which is the foundation for why we practice baptism and not circumcision. As our Lord Jesus Christ has done his great work, having fulfilled the law, he ascends into heaven and commands us. In Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," or disciple all nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all the things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, or behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." He's reigning, victorious as king, ascending into heaven, blessing them as a high priest, speaking to them as a prophet, and he gives them baptism. Gives them baptism. Disciple them. Mentor them in the faith. Teach them the Word of God, and baptize them. Baptize them so they understand their sins have been forgiven. Baptize them so they know my sacrifice is enough, because none of their good deeds or works is enough. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is another example of this advantage and assuring work of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. As Peter is preaching, and he is speaking of the work of Christ and the promise of the covenant, and Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Verse 439, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, unto all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." It's spreading. It's not just for a certain group of people. It's for those who will come. To anyone who will come, near, far. Not simply limited to you or to your own experience, as if somehow baptism was based on something I did or I experienced. But it is for the sake of Christ. It is for the sake of His covenant. It's to you, to your children, to all who will come and hear the call of the gospel. What a marvelous encouragement and advantage that is. That your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. That His promises are sure and extend to all who come. And that it is absolutely certain. We've seen that from Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The Holy Ghost washes us with regeneration, a creation all over again. If the efficacy and power of God saying, "Let there be light," and light comes into the world, is something you acknowledge and believe, do not doubt the marvelous work of recreation in your hearts. When He says, "Let there be faith," and by the grace of God you find yourself renewed with new desires and a detestation of sin, that is surely the work of the Spirit, surely an advantage of baptism that assures us of the sufficiency of His work. But as we go back, just by way of summary, to Exodus 4, note how far we have gone, but at the same time how we have not strayed at all. "And it came to pass by the way in, that the way in the inn, that the Lord, Jehovah, Jesus, met him and sought to kill him." The Lord Himself will be the one who metes out punishment. Just like in the Garden of Eden, and just as in the Day of Days, when the Lord returns and they will feel and see the wrath of the Lamb, and only those will be spared are those who hold fast and trust in His sacrifice, His covenant, in the shedding of His blood. "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, and it cast it at his feet and said, 'Surely a bloody husband thou art to me.'" And then the marvelous surety, the great advantage to circumcision, to baptism, to believing in Christ's sacrifice. "So he let him go." He let him go. He lives. All who trust in the Lord Jesus live. His blood has been shed. His Spirit has washed them. I hope that not only this morning, the parents of Lucas are assured. Or rather, I should say, sorry, the parents of Nehemiah are assured. And not only his family members, but that we as a congregation are. And if this advantage of baptism is still lost on you, doesn't seem to be of any value, I urge you to stop and think. Think about the reality of your sin. Think about what you deserve. So much blood has been shed in the Bible. And please, by the grace of God, do not add yours to it. Because it will be added. Unless by the grace of God you, like the Heavenly Father, esteem His blood as sufficient. Amen.